Our Father God, we turn to you in humble confession of our weakness, but I think it even goes farther than that. Lord, there has been willing rebellion against your commands, whether that even be in our own spirits, our hearts, or our minds, or possibly indeed. Lord, nothing is hidden from you. Even under your word, everything is laid bare, you tell us, and so you know it perfectly well. And against you and you alone have we sinned and done what transgresses your holiness, your righteousness, your law. Lord, there can still be amongst your people a vileness that overcomes us at times. So we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. Pray that you would cleanse us and to make us walk uprightly. Pray, Lord, that what we would do would be pleasing in your sight, the things that we think about, the things that we say, the things that we do. Lord, we humbly depend on your Spirit to move us in the path of righteousness. And we ask that you would illuminate it by your word, even today, that you would take this word and further communicate to us what following you in holiness would be. So to you be the praise and the honor and the glory for anything in life that is categorically good that comes from us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the more I spend time with the Lord and the more I come to understand His Word or who He is through His Word, I'm further blown away in the context of His complete sovereign majesty and glory and just, is it appropriate to say godness? His just overwhelming, eternal awesomeness. I am blown away by how kind, caring, good, compassionate, merciful, patient that He is. Even in the very act of creating creatures such as ourselves, He is doing so namely for the purpose of communicating those things I just mentioned about Him, not as concerned about displaying His glory and wrath and righteousness, although He will. His great desire is not for the death of the wicked, although it will happen. His great desire is to make known His riches and grace and mercy. And in the Gospels, that is aptly personified in Jesus as He lives, walks, and ministers as the God-man. You're actually seeing the flesh and blood reality of what God looks like in that mercy, in that kindness, in that care, and in that compassion. And so I've titled this message Compassion Restoration because, especially in Israel, you have to understand that a lot of this has been lost. The understanding of God's compassion, His kindness, His goodness, it's been lost. And the indictment is on the teachers of Israel because they have not led people to Him, they've led people away from Him. Because they have created extra-biblical traditions and things that kind of allow people to leave the Scriptures, which He's clearly revealed in, and just think that they are righteous by walking in the traditions and the customs that these Pharisees had created over time. So when Jesus is just incensed to a degree that you and I could hardly comprehend over the fact that they can't see the Messiah because of those things that the Pharisees have done. He says to them that it'll even be better for Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon in the days of judgment than for Capernaum, than for these places where Jesus lived, walked, and ministered, because they had the flesh and blood of God's compassion amongst them, and yet they couldn't see it because they didn't know Him. Can you imagine centuries, generations of Israelites who are actually going to come to find out that they never knew Yahweh? They never knew God. They heard some things about Him. They heard a lot of wrong things about Him. But they never knew Him. And we'll even get into that later today, that you can be one of these who are supposedly out in His work, doing His work, you know, putting it into context in Israel, wearing the priestly robes, and not know Him. To know Him is to know His compassion, His grace, His mercy, His love, His kindness, His goodness. That's what it means to know Him, because to know Him is to be in relationship with Him. We are not ever trying to shepherd you towards knowing about God. We prayerfully shepherd you towards actually knowing Him one-on-one. In the moments when you yourself are by yourself, do you know Him? And so we get to watch God display these things about Himself in Jesus as He walks. And in verse 35, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus is revealing, as He's doing these things, a future restoration of what was lost in the garden. Future restoration of surely what was good and perfect, and the health and the strength and the fruit of nature and of man, that was lost. And He's showing that as He restores people to health. But most importantly, He is revealing a future restoration of our relationship with God. That most importantly, that's what's been lost, that's what's been broken, that is what has caused this great chasm in this world that exists between what we know of goodness and what we experience in evil. Jesus is restoring all this. This is the hope. When we say gospel, we mean good news, and by good news, we mean Jesus is restoring and actually is making all things new. We're not just going back to the Garden of Eden. We are going to enter in eternity a kingdom that He has prepared and that He has built. That He's spilt His own blood to build. And that's His promise for us. And plus, to enter that eternity with ourselves being part of new creation, made unto His likeness, glorified by seeing Him face to face. So Jesus is bringing that to bear. But observe the goodness of His mission there. The constant provision of help and hope, that as He's moving about through the cities and the villages, He is giving constantly by His teaching and by His healing. In all ways and in all forms, He is giving of His goodness without end. He's preaching the good news of the day of salvation, deliverance from the wrath to come, cancellation of debt that can never be repaid by men. And He's mostly doing that from the Old Testament. And I always like to make mention of that so that you're encouraged to read and enjoy your whole Bible. That you are called by Jesus to interpret the Old Testament as gospel literature about Him. And that's what He preaches from. And then, in fact, Paul even understands that that is revelation of Jesus Himself, from Jesus Himself, in the gospel. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from childhood you, Timothy, have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." And I love that we can get the gospel from those scriptures before Jesus ever came and walked this earth. That Isaiah 53 could even be included in the four Gospels. Well, not even Isaiah 53, the whole of Isaiah. But some of you are even studying books like Zechariah or Zephaniah or Malachi or the Psalms, and Jesus is there. That we can be acquainted with salvation through those ancient writings is amazing. And it shows the consistency of the plan and the will of God throughout history, which reveals what about God? That He is absolutely sovereign to carry out His will at all times and all places through all people and all things. This is who He is. And when you see the vastness of who He is, and then zoom in to His kindness and care towards these creatures, you say with David, what are we that you would take mind of us? And then he says, God says, that my thoughts towards you are greater than can be numbered, greater than the sand along the shore. It's remarkable who he is. So by preaching this good news, he's restoring hope that had been lost through the Jewish leaders. Here's one of his indictments of them in this context a few chapters later in Matthew 15. He says specifically to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" This is who he's dealing with. This is men trying to place on the same plane, the same level, what they think people should do, or what they want, on the same level as God's Word. This is something that the Catholic Church does when the Pope speaks. They see that as scriptural. The canon is closed. God has spoken, and God continues to speak through that. Namely, Hebrews tells us, through Jesus. And anybody that tries to speak alongside a different word or add to the words of this book, we know what Revelation says of them. So not only does he preach the gospel and restore hope, but through his healing, he also makes clear he is restoring creation. I think it's very plain to see by every human being, if we're honest, that something is wrong even with creation. That at times the earth doesn't yield what we think it should. That at times these great natural calamities take place that are so destructive. That at times we face intense heat or intense cold. That you see it in the animal kingdom. That it is so desperate and violent. He is restoring creation. We're right to recognize that disease and death is wrong. Something bad has gone awry. And I love when we've got these all-encompassing words here, right? He's healing every disease and every affliction. That's the degree of his compassion. It's without bias. It's without prejudice. It is whoever. It is whatever. It doesn't matter what you have or who you are. He can heal that. He is healing that. And in an instant, he's making these people well. But we understand these healings as temporary revelations of what he will do at the end of time. Because even those that he raises from the dead in the Gospels will die again. That little girl, Lazarus, they will die again. But what he is revealing is his power over these things, and that his will is to have ultimate eternal compassion to clear them out, to separate them from his people. But first, he has to gather his people. He has to gather his sheep, some yet to even be born. Those who were not or are not his people must become his people. So we understand that these things continue to exist for a time and for a moment. This sin and this trouble and this disease and this affliction. And that's partly what we're talking about in Romans 9. Why God is bearing with these vessels of wrath. Why he is continuing to allow these things to take place in the world. Romans 9, 22 through 29. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared hand before for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. He is continuing to gather his sheep and enduring with vessels of wrath, or with the error, the sin that exists in this world, until the full number, he says, is brought in. Now, one thing that has to be established and known is that he is the good shepherd who is calling those sheep. As we look forward to his compassionate restoration of all things good, he is in a good way shepherding his people towards that end. John 10:14-18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Because of his great love for his sheep, he is patient as he calls and as he gathers. I want to look at 2 Peter for a second. Because we need to rightly understand this patience of God while maintaining his goodness, his kindness, his love, his mercy, as we wait for the completeness of that, the fullness of that to be known to us. In 2 Peter 3, he speaks about this day that will come in light of what we're experiencing now. And you have to remember in Peter's letters, he's writing to a people that are intensely persecuted for the faith. Scattered, driven out of their homeland, really kind of the first fruits of the persecution of the Christian church. He's writing to these people. He's trying to give them hope. Peter, right, who first saw the persecution of Jesus and said, I don't want any part of that. Now, born again by the Spirit, having seen the risen Lord, is communicating to them like, look, let's endure together because it's worth it. Trust me. We have the word fully confirmed by what we've seen. So, listen. Okay, that's how Peter's writing. He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So that's what we are partially enduring. That we are saying all these things about God. We're hoping all these things about God. We know he's gathering his sheep. And we read that he is bearing with patience vessels of wrath. And people are going to mock our faith by saying, well, where is he? If he's so good, then why is he leaving you here to endure these things? Why is he letting all this continue to happen? For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. For by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You look at verse 15 then, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. In other words, the day of the Lord is coming. And right now the patience of God is present to bring his people to repentance and faith. He will not lose one. And whenever that day is, we don't know. Right now we're here, and we're here for his purposes in gospel proclamation. Jesus prayed for that in John 17, experiencing momentary light afflictions and trials of various kinds for our faith, holiness, and ability to comfort others. All of this producing an eternal weight of glory not worth comparing to the trouble we face now. If you believe that, then you are walking in faith because you don't always see that. Or you don't know what that eternal weight of glory is going to, what that is going to bear when you reach eternity. You can't fathom. All you know is the trouble you face now. But in faith, you believe the promises of God that tell you these things are working for your good. They're momentary. In the glory of eternity, they're light. They're testing your faith. They're producing endurance, James says, which produces character, which produces hope, and hope doesn't put you to shame. Because at the day of Christ Jesus, it's going to be revealed that all those who had faith in Him were right. It's not that you were right, right? You're not going to win an argument on the day like, look, guys, I was right. No, it's just going to be like, He told me who He was. He promised me what we're now seeing. He revealed to me my need and His ability and mercy and grace to meet that need, to overcome that debt. And by the gift of faith, I believed. And it's going to be devastating that some rejected Him. But you continue on in faith because you believe that all these things are working towards that end. That He's not cruel, but patient. As He gathers His sheep. But He's showing great current compassion in the things that He does and in the things that He says. Verse 36 of Matthew 9, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jewish leaders had caused the people to be hopeless, thrown away, disdained. But Jesus, full of compassion, wants them to know who is calling them as beloved members of His fold. The implied indictment is on the teachers of Israel who had failed to lead God's sheep to green pastures, still waters, and most importantly, to the Good Shepherd Himself. So now you have a people that are without hope and true food because they had been taught to strive for a self-born righteousness before Yahweh. In other words, they've been taught to hope in their goodness, which is so severely disappointing, to hope in our goodness, if you understand humanity. Paul echoes this sentiment in Romans 10, verse 1 through 3. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about his fellow Jews. He's desperate for their salvation, but they're looking to a self-righteousness which will not lead to salvation, because there is no such thing. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they didn't look to their God in hope to be saved. They didn't depend on Him to provide what they need to spend eternity in His household. They left Him. They left His promises. They left His goodness. They left His word. And they tried to establish their own way. And then Jesus comes as the Jewish Messiah and says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Ergo, self-righteousness doesn't get you to the Father. Jesus does. You know, in Romans 10, Paul quotes the Old Testament 11 times. Why is that significant? Well, because in Romans 10, he's speaking about the faith that comes by hearing, particularly faith in Jesus Christ, which means the leaders of Israel should know better. They should know better than what they're teaching about self-righteousness. And they don't. And Jesus sees this, understands this perfectly well, sees their need, and he knows they need to be cared for, tended, led, fed, protected by actual shepherds of God. Namely, himself being the chief shepherd. But as he shows patience in gathering his sheep, he knows that as we're here, we're going to need to be cared for and led and fed and protected. So what's his response? Well, the sheep are coming, but they're wandering. They need shepherds. Practically speaking, there is and will be thousands, if not millions, who will be in need of shepherding. There is need because the Lord reaps what he sows, and when he plants seeds of faith, he gets faith. So he is calling his sheep effectively. So how does he meet this need? Well, look at Ephesians 4. 11 and 12, it says, he himself, that being Jesus, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And I don't want to stop there because let's carry this on a little bit further. They're doing this until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, that would be synonymous with like being sheep without a shepherd, wandering. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus is not simply about getting you a get-out-of-hell-free card, as they say. Jesus is building something, of which he's the cornerstone, of which the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is the foundation upon which everything else is built. And what is built? His church, the only institution that he himself promised to build is his church. Nothing else. Everything else comes in, falls apart. Comes in, falls apart. Comes in, falls apart. But what remains? His church remains. And it continues to build. Continues to be added to, continues to be spread. So he uses these things he's given to the church to do that. But what he communicates in Matthew 9 is that the harvest or the need for shepherds is greater than what's there, greater than the supply of shepherds. So what are we to do? He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. You know what that literally means, that phrase, pray earnestly? It means to beg the Lord. Beg the Lord to send workers into the harvest. We know he will call, and we know he will send. What are we to do? Pray. Listen again in Romans 10, 12 through 17. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is how he calls his sheep, by the voice of his word. This is how he calls these shepherd teachers, evangelists. So the question then for you is, who is sent? I would argue that as a Christian, to be called is to be sent. How are you a part of the harvest? Where do you fit in to this labor? If he has called you as one of his sheep, then you have the word by which you send out, by which he calls other sheep in. Do you see the cyclical nature of this? He reproduces himself in his people over and over and over again. We're shepherded to that. We're equipped to that work by those under shepherds he's given us. But we're all called and therefore sent by the voice of his word. So all of us, according to Jesus' prayer in John 17 and his promise to be with us in Matthew 28, are sent in his name by the power, presence, and authority of his name. There are countless areas in the world, country, state, in our region that need workers for the harvest. There are lots of wandering sheep and lost sheep. And what I mean by that is there's lots of people out there who may be born again but don't have shepherds. Or there are those still remaining who are his sheep, but they don't know that. That hasn't taken place yet. So how does that take place? Well, we just read in Romans 10. By the voice of his word. By being called, then being sent, and proclaiming the good news. Because there is no faith that is born in a human being until they hear the words of Christ. That's how this works. And what do we do about it? Do we create these great marketing campaigns? And do we, when we need workers, when we see the harvest is plentiful as God's people and we need people to come, what do? We make up posters? Do we send out mailers? What do? He says, pray. Like, what do you mean? That's it? Like, just pray? Yeah, that's what we mean. Do you know in 2020 in this church we didn't have VBS because we didn't have enough workers? Maybe the first time in your history you've ever had to have it called off. And there were things that played into that, the pandemic and burnout and stuff like that. But what? How many workers do we have in 2024 for VBS? Over 30. Why? Because the church gathered to pray and ask the Lord for workers. And I have seen him answer that prayer more often than not here. And we have a weak faith at times that we think that he's not going to give us what we ask for. If we pray according to his will, we're told that we can be sure we'll have what we ask for. And I guarantee you, praying for workers for the harvest in Holt, Missouri is his will. Therefore, we will have them. And I would give you this charge. Gather with us to ask for that. That together we may glorify God as he answers that specifically. The only explanation for going from zero workers to VBS to over 30 is that God provided them. I didn't provide them. We didn't make VBS more attractive to serve in. God brought them in. God created a zeal and enlivened. God even saved some and then brought them into this church and called them into this service. So praise be to who? God. Notice the next chapter in Matthew begins with Jesus calling, giving authority, and sending out his 12. He's giving them a taste and preparing them for life of gospel ministry. So what we see in chapter 10 is that they're going to go, and they're going to go in the power and authority of Jesus, and he's also going to warn them not about things that they're going to experience at that point in time, but about things they're going to experience as Jesus sends them in the future. They're going to be brought before kings, and they're going to be brought into courts, and they're going to be persecuted for his name's sake. And he's trying to warn them of what's to come, but assure them that he will build his church, that his gospel will prevail, that the same way in which it was brought to them is going to be brought to others. And so they're carrying out the very same things that we still are called to carry out in this gospel ministry. The harvest is plentiful. That's what he said. But who's going to be there to help? And what's your part in it? But I want to talk about, I don't want to leave us without discussing the most important part about gospel ministry, which is knowing Jesus. Because I was struck by this at the end, that as we move into chapter 10, do you understand? Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was one of those 12 that was sent out in the power and authority of Jesus. What should we gain from that? That just because you are out amongst the harvest with all the workers does not mean that you are his. You know, there's stories told about Spurgeon's ministry, which was a ministry of the Word of God in 19th century London. And his sermons were distributed to such a degree that Spurgeon became a multimillionaire just off the redistribution of his sermons. Now, his family died near destitute because he didn't keep it. He kept reinvesting it in the ministry. But there is tales, abundant tales, of people like Van Gogh and others who weren't believers, but were so amazed at the phenomena of his sermons and the effect they had on people that they would experiment by taking his sermons and preaching them just to see what would happen. And there's tales of people getting saved from those instances. And why is that? Well, the power and authority of Jesus is in his word. And he even warned some of his disciples who were upset that, or Paul speaks to this about, you know, people are preaching Christ, but they're not his, by obvious ways that they live or who they are, whatever the case may be. And I think Paul's response is Christ preached? So whether it's from, you know, this selfish desire, whatever it is, Christ is preached. It's the power of his word that saves, not the person. Now, they're going to have to deal with God's wrath if they're not his, but his word is the power. But the most important thing, if you're going to make sure to have a fruitful gospel ministry, be pleasing to the Lord, enjoy him in the midst of it, is to find your eternal confidence and security in knowing him, right? Because even though the Pharisees had a righteousness that looked really clean, They were dead inside. In other words, they weren't born again to this living relationship with God. Yet, they were teaching the Old Testament. But they were missing the key component, which is actually knowing who God is. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. We're told in Isaiah that our good works are like filthy rags. So if our works are not done in Jesus' name, in Jesus' power, in relationship with Jesus, then they are worthless. But in him, in enjoying and remaining with him in his word, there is much fruit to be born. And I would argue that that fruit is even mostly personal. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That those things happen in a person, that there is real integrity that comes to be in those who abide with Christ, that you become a light for the gospel, and God will bear fruit through that in others' lives. But Judas is one of these that's going to be sent out into the harvest. And he shows later on not to be one of his. And this brings to mind what we've already learned in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? That's Judas. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, that we've already discussed in sermons past how intense that really is. But we're seeing here that that is actually possible. That the tares do grow with the wheat. That sometimes our attempt to separate the two ends up in severe damage. But that the promise in Revelation is that Jesus is going to send out his angels into the harvest, and they're going to bring in the wheat and they're going to burn the tares. That'll be his winnowing work. So going in gospel ministry is not where we gain confidence as one of his sheep. It's not where eternal security is found. It's found in knowing him intimately. So we have to be those people that not only know him, but what I said at the beginning, shepherd people towards the same relationship. That private, personal, eternal love and abiding with him, that should be characteristic of all his people. And we're supposed to know by his word and our faith and trust in him that these things are secure in him. John 20, 31, at the end of John's gospel, he tells us that he's written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If we have confidence by his word that we are his, then going in gospel ministry carries with it that same kind of confidence. I know my Jesus. I know he's going to build his church. I know the power of his gospel that saves the Jew and the Greek. So I'm not going to gain favor with him. I'm going because this is the Lord who is able to save me. He's got other sheep out there. Hey, do you know that he's come? Your shepherd. This is who he is. And that by hearing, they may have life in his name. And by having life in his name, they would have the same confidence to live in this world as ambassadors for Christ. that they would join together with other sheep in praying that more sheep would be sent out to call in more sheep. This is the perpetual cycle of the gospel that takes place in this world. Look how glorious these things are at the end of Romans 8. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So as we're gospel ministering, as sheep called and equipped by shepherds, we know that what we encounter, like those that Peter's writing to in 2 Peter, we know that as we are here in this harvest and God is being patient to call in the rest of His sheep, we're going to endure this mocking, this ridicule, this persecution, and we are told to wait on and rely on the promise that all these things are working together for good and even producing something in eternity that is to be revealed to us that is far more glorious than the things that we experience here. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. In other words, the gospel ministry mission is sure to bring in those of His sheep. You're guaranteed to have fruit when you proclaim the gospel. I don't know how much. I don't know when. I just know that by the means of being called and sent and proclaiming the voice of God in His Word, you're going to get some sheep to respond. Or He's going to get some sheep to respond. And by the way, those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is against us? Right? Because He's building what? His church. And listen, the harvest even here is still more plentiful than there are laborers. So my call to you, church, is to first of all gather and pray. We need more. Second of all, to find your all-consuming satisfaction and peace in who He is. To follow Him. To take heed of biblical instruction to follow Him. To do the work He's given you to do. I don't know what that is. You fit in here in some way. We read that in Ephesians 4. All these joints and stuff are put together. And He does that. So come. Come to work. Come to celebrate. Come to pray. This is the reason you exist as His people. And it's the will of God for us to do this. So He gets glory from whom He sends out and what they bring back. And it's all done in the power of His Word. So get to know Him, get to know His Word, and we'll enjoy the harvest together. Okay? Respond to Him, and then we'll stand and sing.